here, but I want to read our passage this morning, beginning in verse 1, John chapter 9. It says, as he, meaning Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not this man sinned, that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash at the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. All right, well, this miracle, feeling blind, it's probably, I think, one of my top miracles of Jesus. I love this miracle of Jesus, and as we kind of go through it and understand it, we'll get it a little better. But it also helps us to understand what's happening through this miracle, to understand where we are in John chapter 9, because it's a miracle that's done in context or in this setting. If you remember, Jesus, before this miracle happened, back before chapter 9 opened, Jesus is teaching in Jerusalem. Remember, it's just after the Feast of Booths, which he went to Jerusalem for, and he was teaching in the temple. And it's about 6 months before he goes to the cross. So his ministry is starting to ramp up as it gets closer and closer to being finished here on earth. So there's this sense of urgency as time is getting short, and it's this urgency to clearly share who he is and why he's come. And to this end, when he was in the temple teaching, he declared to the crowds that were there, and especially to the religious leaders, he said, I am the light of the world. In verse 12 of 8, he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And John talks a lot about using this idea of Jesus as this light in the darkness throughout his gospel, and Jesus here declares that he's the light of the world. Only in him can we see the truth about ourselves, about him, and about salvation. And then off of that, Jesus then confronts the Pharisees, the religious leaders. He exposes their unbelief in God's truth, particularly in relation to his deity and the salvation that is through him alone. You see, even though they said they worshiped God, they had put all kinds of rules. It had become this man-made religion of rule-keeping rather than a true worship of God. So Jesus calls them out on it, and they're furious. And as a result, at the end of chapter 8, they pick up stones to kill Jesus. And it says Jesus hid himself away, and he slipped out of the temple. So that's kind of where we are in this setting. Now chapter 9 opens. Jesus is still in Jerusalem, and he's probably near the temple and around what's going on. And what he does in this miracle is he gives a physical illustration to make this spiritual point that he's been making about who he is and what he's come to do as the light of the world. Remember, he's saying, I'm the light of the world, and those who believe in me will not see death. So in that vein or in that setting, let's look at this miracle and why it's so important in the miracle of Jesus and in the ministry of Jesus and what it says about him. So verse 1, so Jesus is in Jerusalem and he's walking through the streets, right? He's most likely near the temple and he sees a blind man who has been blind since birth. Okay, now only Jesus could know this, that he's blind since birth. But blindness during this day and in this region, during Jesus' day, blindness wasn't all that uncommon. People would go blind during their lifetime. So, and they would become blind either through nutritional things or disease or accident or things like that. And we see that there were blind people then. You know, they didn't have modern medicine that can keep that from us today in certain circumstances. But what was more unusual, though, was a person born blind. You see, they didn't go blind because of something happened to them. They were born that way. And that's this man. So he's never been able to see. He has lived his entire life in darkness. Starting to see some of the illustration, hopefully. Now, in that day, if you were a blind person, you were pretty helpless, in a hopeless situation because you can't work. There's no social programs to help take care of you or anything else. So your only way to survive, basically, was to beg. So this man that Jesus sees that's as blind since birth is actually begging. And he's sitting there on the street. And what happens is, and it's his only means of survival. And John mentions that the disciples are with Jesus here. This is the first time we hear of the disciples since chapter 6. We haven't heard about the disciples. But here the disciples are with Jesus. And they don't seem to really have real compassion on this guy being blind. They ask Jesus something, but they don't ask Jesus, well, why can't you heal him? Rather, they ask him a question for their own curiosity's sake or so that they can understand a little bit more. And they ask Jesus, who's to blame for this guy being born blind? Now, I don't know about you, but I find it kind of interesting sometimes even in life today where when we encounter difficulties in life or we experience suffering, one of the things we want to do is we want to find out what's to blame, don't we? And something bad happens. Well, who's to blame for this? Even when the Eagles lose, what do we want to do? We want to find blame, right? And so they're saying, who's to blame for this? And in their question, though, they kind of revealed they're following some of the faulty Jewish teaching about sin and suffering that was around that day. It's not biblical. It's not what God has to say about it. So this is something that the Jews were teaching about it. And the first were in relation to a person's own sin. And they said, was it this guy's sin that made him blind since birth? Now you may say, if he's blind since birth, how could he sin? Seems pretty obvious, right? Well, there was some faulty Jewish teaching out there that gave one or two possibilities for this. One is, they say, is some people believed you could exist before you were conceived in heaven, you know, exist as a spirit, and you could sin, therefore, even before you were in the womb. Just, there's no biblical evidence at all for that. Others thought that, well, you can sin while you're in the womb, before you're born. And what they would look to, they'd look to the story of Jacob and Esau. Do you remember when they were fighting in the womb, where they were wrestling in the womb? And they say, see, you could, which there's no biblical evidence for that either. So that's faulty. But then they look at, say, so they're faulty on that regard, but they're also faulty in the regard of, say, was it the parent's sin? Now, they're not faulty necessarily, because there are certain circumstances, and the Bible does speak to this, that there are consequences to sin, and even consequences for our parents' sin. In fact, in Exodus chapter 34, God is talking about that, and he said, well, God will visit, he won't leave the guilty unpunished, but he'll visit the iniquity or the sin of the fathers on the children and the children's children. So sometimes sin, there's consequences of sin that can be passed on. And so we have to understand, sometimes there is, as a consequence of sin, that we face suffering. And that is true. Sometimes we, by our own actions, we can bring consequences and hurt to our bodies or hurt to our situations because we sin. And sometimes parents can even pass that on. Parents can physically pass that on, not just through their actions or their attitudes, but even a mother, you know, if she has a baby in her womb, if she, like, takes drugs or is alcohol or anything like that, it can damage the baby, right? So there are instances of that. But Jesus makes it clear he's not talking about that. And that's not the reason here. So it's unbiblical to think that he could sin before he was born. And it's also not right to think that the parents did anything to this. Because look at verse 3. Jesus is clear in noting that no one's sin is to blame for this man being blind. The reason, not blame, but the reason he's been born blind is so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That God's glory could be seen in him, basically. So this man, remember, he's not a boy here. So he's a man. So he's at least probably 16 years old or older. He's been blind his whole life. And the reason he's blind for his whole life is for this moment right here and now when Jesus meets him. So it's pretty exciting time, and it's pretty interesting time. And because he has this infirmity, and people are looking, when you have something like this, and you have a birth defect or a handicap or something like that. And a lot of times people look down on you and look at that, and it can be seen by people, you know? And people either have pity or it's a place of shame that they put on somebody. But here, all of this is for a purpose. It's for God's purpose. In fact, God's glory will be seen in this man more clearly than the people who think they're seemingly okay and seems like they're all right. And, you know, we live in a world today where the world looks down on defects in a person or handicaps and people born with special needs and things like that. And sometimes we look at people like that with pity, or we wonder, you know, why would God allow something like that? Man, this person can't even live a normal life. They're going to be less. As a matter of fact, in some situations, you know, people say you can't function or it's a waste. And some situations, if somebody finds out they have a Down syndrome child in their womb, some women are encouraged to, well, then just abort it, get rid of it, because it's not going to be good. You know, it can't really be anything worth anything. It's a curse rather than a blessing. Now, I could tell you firsthand, as a dad of a special needs daughter, nothing is further from the truth. We sometimes look at that and you know, those that may struggle or those with born with defects or handicaps and challenges are in many ways more valuable because they display God's glory better and more vibrantly than anyone. And those of you that know somebody with special needs can see that, especially when Jesus touches a life. Anyway, this is this man who's blind since birth. Okay? So that's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, as we continue, verse 4, Jesus then says something interesting. He says, he basically says, he must work while it's day. Or time, basically what he's saying here in verse 4 and 5 is that night is coming when he can't do any work or his time on earth is done. So he says, time is important now, and everything I do, I want you to understand, this is done with a specific purpose, and there's meaning to it, and it's important. This is all important. And that's kind of what he's talking about, because he says, as long as he's in the world, he is the light of the world. He is the hope. He is what brings it. Again, this idea of light in the world, and you have a man born in darkness, we start to see. Now, verse 6, Jesus then displays this light over darkness, right? By healing this man born blind. And look how he does it. He does it in a very unique way. And actually, we look at the way Jesus does this. If you look at all of the healings that Jesus does in Scripture, every healing he does is in a different way. He doesn't heal any person the same way. Now, it's still him bringing healing, his power as the power of God. And that never changes, but the way he approaches a person that needs healing and deals with them is unique, which should tell us something about Jesus and his personal nature and his ministry for each and his love for each and every one of us. So he heals this guy in a unique way. What he does is he spits on the ground, okay, on the dirt, and he makes mud or clay, and then he smears it on this guy's eyes, right? And so we're not told why Jesus does this or the reason why he does it. But when I read this, I can't help picture something that happened just like this. In fact, back in Genesis 2, when God creates mankind, do you know what it says? How God created mankind? It was different. It was unique than all of his other creation. Because what it says is then God made man from the ground and he fashioned him with his own hands. So God got his hands dirty to make man physically. Now we have Jesus, God in the flesh, getting his hands dirty again to create. Not physically, but spiritually, to make a new creation in him. So I can't help but picture that. And again, we're not told, but man, I can't help but see that parallel there in the creation of creative nature of God. Anyway, so in healing this man physically, Jesus makes him new spiritually. And we're going to see this and how we know this. Anyway, In fact, that's why Jesus sends him. Now, after he smears the mud on his eyes, he sends them on an errand or an act of faith. Okay? And he tells the guy, I want you to go wash the mud off in the pool of Siloam. Now, the pool of Siloam, there are a couple pools in Jerusalem. We talked about the pool of Bethesda. Remember back in chapter 5 when he healed the paralytic man, the man who was lame? Well, this is a different pool. This is actually down in the lower city. So it's, you have the Temple Mount. You have to climb down these trails down pretty far, and it's pretty treacherous, down to this pool called Siloam. And this pool was actually made back in the days of King Hezekiah. Okay, hundreds of years before. And King Hezekiah, they were facing a siege of the Assyrians were coming upon them. So what he did was he diverts a spring and then hides this pool so that they can always have fresh water, even under a siege. So it was put there to provide for them. And you had this pool of Siloam that it was down there. So Jesus sends this guy down there to wash there. Now, John notes that the pool of Siloam or Siloam means sent. And the reason why John mentions that for a reason. Why? Because Jesus sends this man there. He is sent there. And what this is about is Jesus isn't just restoring this man's physical sight, but he's healing his spiritual blindness or giving him salvation. And he's not just giving it. Rather, he's having this man act upon his faith in Jesus' healing. So he's sent to this pool. So Jesus says, basically, well, show your faith. Take an act of faith. Isn't that how we're saved? We place our faith in Jesus. Now, this man does this, and he comes back seeing. And what's interesting about this is, when he comes back seeing, Jesus isn't there. And we'll show why we know that. But it doesn't mention Jesus being there, but we have clues that he wasn't there. But imagine this guy's joy. Imagine him seeing for the first time. And all that's with that. And he comes back to where Jesus was, and he's just celebrating, right? And this is a great miracle. It displays God's glory. And it's awesome. But I want to tell you something. The miracle doesn't end there, or this illustration doesn't end here. As a matter of fact, as we go on through the rest of the chapter, you know how they say on infomercial, wait, there's more? This miracle is only part of the illustration that Jesus is giving here. Or this display of God's glory in this man. What happens after this miracle, the aftermath of this miracle, displays God's glory even clearer. And Jesus is, again, sharing not only who he is and what he has the power to do, but what it looks like. So I want to take some time to go through the rest of the chapter, if you will. And we're gonna look at the rest of the chapter, the aftermath of this, and we're going to do it pretty quickly. That's why I want you to have your Bibles open so you can kind of follow along where we are. And but the first thing that happens is there's some responses to this blind man. And the first response is from his neighbors. Look at verse 8. So his neighbors look around and they say, hey, this looks like that guy we know. You know, the guy born blind. This looks like Jimmy. And we're going to give him a name because we're not given a name in this. But if I have to go through the whole chapter calling him the man born blind, gets a little teeth. So we're going to give him a name, Jimmy. Okay, so they say, hey, this looks like Jimmy, but it can't be Jimmy because Jimmy's blind and this guy isn't blind, but he looks just like him. The whole time they keep saying this, Jimmy's going, no, it's me. It is me, but now I can see. So they ask him, how'd this happen? If it is you, how did it happen? And he tells them, right? He tells them in verse 11, he says, well, there's this man called Jesus, and he did this, and he goes through what Jesus told him to do, basically the facts of what happened. And they're like, well, we need to meet this Jesus. Where is he? And he says, I don't know. Why doesn't he know? Because he doesn't know what Jesus looks like, because when he came back, Jesus wasn't there. So he can't point Jesus out in a crowd. So he says, I don't know where he is. So the people then take him to be interrogated by the Pharisees. Because they doubt that any of this happened. They said, well, we can't prove it, so we're going to take you to the Pharisees. You better talk to them. And in verse 14, we sort of understand why they take him to the Pharisees too. Okay, look at verse 14. We find out that all this happened on the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day? Remember the trouble Jesus got into at the pool of Bethesda, healing somebody on the Sabbath day? Why? Because the Pharisees and the religious, the Jewish man-made religion part of it, took where God says, keep the Sabbath day holy. They put all kinds of rules, what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do as far as on the Sabbath. These weren't God's rules, these were man's rules. And they're basically looking at Jesus, and they would look at Jesus and say, Jesus is a sinner because he broke our rules on the Sabbath. He worked on the Sabbath. Particularly here, Jesus broke three Judaic rules about the Sabbath. One is he spit on the dirt. You were allowed to spit on a rock, but if you spit on the dirt, it would make mud, so that would be you making something. Another way he got in trouble was because he healed a guy and he told him to go and do something. So he made somebody else work on the Sabbath. Big no-no. Another thing he did was he used a spit, and some people say, well, that's like putting medicine on somebody. So you're treating somebody. You're not allowed to do that. You see, you're allowed to make sure somebody doesn't get any worse, but you can't make anybody better on the Sabbath. So those are the laws, the Jewish laws that Jesus is breaking. But again, this is not God's law, it's man's law. So anyway, he goes to them, and the Pharisees ask the man to explain what happens to him. And he says, what's happened to you? So the man in verse 16 and following, he tells him, right? Or in verse 15, and he tells him, right? And he says what happens. Now the Pharisees respond to this, and they hear this guy tell the story, and some of them say, nope, couldn't happen. This guy could never heal him because he's a sinner. He broke the Sabbath. So nobody could do that. Others said, well, wait a minute. Somebody that does great works can't be a sinner. I mean, this has to be a work of God, and a sinner can't do that. So they're like, we're not sure what's going on here. So they're divided. So what they do, which is kind of crazy, is they ask Jimmy what he thinks. Well, what do you think of Jesus? Because we're kind of divided here. And Jimmy says, not only do I know his name now, but he's a prophet. So he's a man of God, sent by God to speak for God. Which is pretty profound, isn't it? Now, one thing about the Sabbath here that I think is kind of interesting, kind of ironic, I guess, is that the Pharisees are so mad about Jesus for working on the Sabbath that they are working hard at an investigation on the Sabbath to get Jesus. Again, rules for thee but not for me kind of is their mantra. Anyway, verse 18. So because of all of this, they don't believe that they're like, this couldn't have happened. We can't give credit to Jesus. They're saying, and so they, the Jews or the Pharisees, they don't believe him. And they think he's faking it. You're not really blind. You were never blind in the first place. So they go to his parents to confirm this. Imagine this. This is kind of an interesting scene. So they go to his parents and they say, hey, do you know this guy, Jimmy? And they said, yeah, we know him. He's our son. Well, was he blind since birth? And they said, yeah, he was blind since birth. Then they say, well, how did it happen? And this is where the parents do something unusual. They balk. So they do confirm it, but then they balk and they say, well, he's a man. He's old enough. He can speak for himself. And you're like, why are they doing that? Well, we find out why they do this and why they're telling him to do this. Look at verse 22. It says his parents did these things because they were afraid of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees made a decree because of their hatred for Jesus and wanting to get Jesus that they said, anybody who confesses Jesus as the Christ or as the Messiah, God in the flesh, anybody who does that is excommunicated. So these parents think through this and they're like, well, if we tell them how it's done, then they might pin this Jesus on us and then we'll get excommunicated. We don't want to get excommunicated, so we'll throw Jimmy under the bus, their own son. So they say, well, why don't you ask him? He's old enough. Ask him yourself. So now the Pharisees go back to Jimmy. For a second time, they bring him in for interrogation. And they sit him down. And look at verse 24. And they talk to him, and they say, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Now, what they're saying is not, oh, give glory to God, like we're talking about in this passage. What they're talking about is, you better tell us the truth now. We know this guy's a sinner, so just fess up to it. And instead, look how Jimmy answers them. He says, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. The only thing I know is that I was blind and now I see. Isn't that awesome? You know, sometimes the simplest of testimonies are the best, aren't they? Sometimes we think we have to know all these things, and sometimes the simplest testimony is the strongest. And he tells the Pharisees this. And it's interesting because they start getting mad at him now. And they begin to press him in verse 26. More about this healing, you know, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? All of these things, you know? And they start really pressing him. And Jimmy's starting to get kind of frustrated because he goes, I already told you all this, but you're not listening to what I'm telling you. You don't want to hear it. And then he says, you know, maybe your obsession on this Jesus guy is because you, like me, want to become one of his disciples now. You seem to be awful obsessed on Jesus. Maybe you want to follow him just like now I'm following him. Isn't that cool? So he gets a little snarky with them, and they get mad at him about this because they say, we're not disciples of him. We don't want to follow him. We follow Moses, who God speaks to. This Jesus, we don't know where he's from or who. We don't know that God speaks through him. Yeah, they do, because Jesus had just told them exactly who he was in the last two chapters, right? So they're kind of balking at all of this. Then Jimmy, this blind man born blind, who now can see, he starts instructing the experts. He starts dropping God's wisdom on them that they should already know. And all of a sudden, this guy that everybody looks down on and thought he was a wasted life is now instructing the instructors. Look what he says, starting in verse 30. He said, this is an amazing thing. You guys don't even care that I was healed. You're going after this guy. It's an amazing, I can see. He says, isn't that amazing? And yet you're obsessed with getting Jesus. Listen, Jesus can't be a sinner because God doesn't listen to sinners. And obviously God did this work, so he listened to this man, so he can't be a sinner. That's pretty sound logic, isn't it? And then he goes on and he says, not only that, but Jesus must be a worshiper of God and doing his will. Didn't Jesus just try to tell him that in the last chapter? These Pharisees, that's what he came to do God's will and to listen to him. So here Jimmy's saying this, right? And then he notes, never in the history of the world since time began has he heard of anybody being healed of blindness where they were blind since birth. Now, there's a couple instances of people getting healed of blindness, but not blind since birth. And Jimmy says, nobody in history could did that. So this Jesus has done something pretty amazing. He must be from God. So now the Pharisees are mad at him because he's instructing them. And basically they slam him because they're just like, who are you to teach us? Who do you think you are trying to tell us something? And then they excommunicate him. They kick him out of the temple. Now Jesus hears about this. Verse 35, Jesus hears about this and he comes back into the scene. Jesus hasn't been mentioned for a while, has he? Why? Because this story is more about God's glory in this man born blind. But Jesus comes back on the scene because he hears that this guy got excommunicated. So he comes and he finds him. And he says to Jimmy, right? He asks him, he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Or basically the Son of Man, the Messiah, or the Christ, that this Jesus is God in the flesh? And the man says, well, why don't you show him to me so I can believe? Now, he's not saying he doesn't believe. What he's saying here and what the idea of this is, I haven't seen him yet, but I believe in him, but I haven't seen him, but I want to see him so that I can recognize him as my Savior and worship him. So a work's already been done in him. Jesus isn't asking him if he wants to be saved. He just says, tell me how you believe in them. Because Jesus' line after that is he tells him that, right? He says, you have seen him. So the guy says, well, I haven't seen him yet. I don't know who he is. And Jesus goes, yeah, you do. It's me. The guy's speaking to you. And all of a sudden, he realizes, this is the guy. And it says he believes, or he recognizes Jesus as God and worships him, lifts him up as God. Again, the man's already saved and he believes, but he hasn't seen Jesus personally until right now. It's kind of like what Jesus was talking about last week in the last chapter about Abraham. Remember, Abraham had seen God, but not in the flesh, has seen the Messiah, and that's where his faith was, but he hadn't seen him in the flesh, but yet he was justified or saved through that faith. He's the same way, but now he sees Jesus and can worship Jesus. And then Jesus wraps up this whole illustration. And he talks about, for this judgment I came into the world, right? That those who do not see may see, and those who may see may become blind. And he starts giving this illustration. This goes all the way back to when he was talking with Nicodemus back in chapter 3. Do you remember when he was talking with Nicodemus and he was talking about this judgment? In fact, he uses the same term. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. People love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And these people, their wicked deeds are going to be exposed, or they're going to be held guilty for them. But look at verse 21. He says, but whoever does what is true or believes comes to the light so that they can be, so they may be clearly seen, or so they can be justified. Jesus is saying the same thing here in verse 39. And he says, so I've come that those who may not see can see, and those who see may become blind. Now, there's some Pharisees listening in on this. And they start to put it together, and they say, hey. So they go to Jesus in an accusatory term, and he says, what? Are we blind now? Is that what you're saying about us? Now you're calling us blind? Jesus said pretty much, yeah. Right? He tells them, right, that if they realize they were blind, then they could be saved. But because they think they can see, they're going to remain unforgiven. And that's the Pharisees, isn't it? They thought they were good. They thought they were righteous. So they're going to remain unforgiven as long as they think that. But Jesus says, if you realize you're blind, I'll give you sight, which is what I did with this man. So this is this miracle. Now, it's quite a story, isn't it? When we kind of can see all of this in context. I know it's a little long, and we've done a lot just today in looking at this, but I really didn't want to take parts of it and piecemeal it because it fits together so neat as Jesus is sharing who he is. Again, because Jesus illustrates all that he had been previously teaching in the last couple chapters in this miracle, displaying the glory of God. But the glory of God extends beyond just this physical healing as the spiritual work that's accomplished in this man and as he lives out his life moves forward. You see, as Jesus said, the glory of God is going to be displayed in this man. That's why he's blind since birth. He wasn't talking about just that he's going to see physically. Rather, the glory of God is going to be displayed in him in the way he now walks in his new life in me. So it's pretty significant. So if we were to sum up this whole chapter in one sentence, here's what John is getting at with this chapter and with this story of looking at this account with Jesus. It's this. In Jesus, God's glory is not only displayed in us, but also through us. God's glory isn't seen just in our salvation, but also how this salvation lives out through us, how it works through our everyday lives. And this is one of the reasons, if you look at the picture, I chose this picture this week for that reason, as we kind of look at it. If you look at the sunbeams are kind of, you know, breaking through the clouds as the light comes, right? And it's shining down on this field of sunflowers, okay? Sunflowers are really cool flowers. Because if you notice sunflowers, they always stand bigger than any other flower in the garden. Even corn, they stand bigger than anything so that they're seen by everybody. But also, the name sunflower, do you know why they're called sunflowers? Not only because they face the sun, but what do they look like? They look like the sun. So when I saw this picture, I kind of said, this is John chapter 9. Because we have Jesus, the sun, S-O-N, right? The light of the world shattering the darkness or the blindness, and he's reflected in us, those who are to look like him in our world. So in Jesus, God's glory is not only displayed in us, but through us. And that's what we're talking about, and that's what John's talking about here in chapter 9. So what does all this mean? All right, we understand what this is about, but what does it mean for everyday life? What difference does it make as we leave here and we live our life in light of what we learned this morning in John chapter 9? Well, as we look at this man's life, how it was changed, it should give us confidence, just as this man has this newfound confidence in his life, to live more boldly for Jesus in our everyday life. In fact, I want to just, as we kind of wrap up, I want to bring three areas of, that we see in this man's life that should be reflected in our lives as we trust in Jesus, that should make us more confident in these three areas of our life or change the way we approach life in three different areas. So real quickly, I want to go through these things as a way of application of what this means. Trusting in Jesus as the light of the world should give us confidence, first of all, that we can be used by him. Trusting in Jesus as the light of our world for our salvation should give us confidence that our life has a purpose. God has a unique purpose for each of us in displaying his glory. Do you know that? Sometimes we look down on ourselves and say, I wish I was like that, and we want to act like somebody else, or we want to put on what they're doing or thinking. We can't make a difference. We can't do anything here for the body of Christ because I don't know enough, or I don't talk well enough, or, you know, for whatever reason, and we just say, I can't do it. God, I'm not made that way. And we look down. Have you ever done that? Have you ever looked down at yourself and say, well, what good am I? I know God loves me and he saves me, but what good can I do? Well, a lot. We see here in this man born blind, basically a throwaway in society, and yet look at what he does for God. Because why? He says, because this, Jesus says, this man has been born so the glory of God can be displayed in him. That's the same for each and every one of us. We should have confidence to say, God's glory can be displayed in my life. And it could be through a relationship we have, or through a hobby, or a talent that God gives us. It could even be through a challenge we go through. We face an illness, or we face a handicap in life. We can be confident that God knows what he's doing. And he wants to be glorified, or he wants his glory displayed wherever we find ourselves, in whatever situation. Just like this man born blind, God not only works in us, but through us. In fact, when we look at Psalm 139, Psalm 139 is a powerful psalm, and the psalmist talks about us being fearfully, wonderfully made by God in the womb and everything like that. It goes on to say this in verse 17, though. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast the sum of them. You know what he's meaning by thoughts here, the psalmist? How precious to me are your plans for me, your thoughts for me, how you've uniquely made me for a purpose. So these thoughts are his purposes, his gifts that he gives to each of us to share in him. So again, they can include insights we learn from going through an infirmity or a trial that we've had to go through a life that others might not have ever had, and we get to share that and display that in amazing ways. When we trust Jesus for our salvation, we also trust that he can and will use us. In fact, when Paul talks about salvation in Ephesians chapter 2, and he talks about, you know, it's by grace through faith, it's not of ourselves, how he closes that out, he says, because or for, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, spiritually created. Again, Jesus the creator, getting his hands dirty, right? Created in Christ Jesus. The word workmanship actually means works of art with a purpose, that God put this together. He didn't throw it up on a wall. But he's made us each unique. And we're creating Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, or to display his glory that God prepared for us. See, God's put thought into this. God knows who we are. He knows how we are. He knows our talents and our skills. And you know what he did? He made us that way to be useful. So never think that you're not useful or you have nothing to give. We look at this miracle and this chapter, and we see that God can use anybody, and he wants to use all of us. So we can have confidence that, hey, I can be used by God. Nobody can display God's glory quite like you can, quite the way you do, quite the way I do. In fact, through this man born blind, we discover one practical way he's used by God to display his glory. And it's something else that we can have confidence in when we trust in Jesus for our salvation, or Jesus is the light of the world. We can have confidence that not only we can be used by him, but we can also share him. Don't we see this in this guy? He gets to share Jesus. He has no formal training. He was blind. He doesn't get to go to Jewish rabbi school or religious school. He didn't get to know all that and learn all of these things. He's a beggar, one of the lowest rungs of society. Yet, because Jesus touched him and healed him, not only physically but spiritually, he had something to share. And people wanted to hear about it, didn't they? Tell us what happened to you. And this man shares, right? Even to the religious leaders or the skeptics of the day. We're also called to do this, to share him. And sometimes we can balk at that, can't we? We can say, I don't want to share, you know, and we try to avoid sharing Jesus with others because we lack confidence. Maybe we say, I don't know enough. What if somebody asks me a question I don't know the answer to? You know what happened to you, right? And or we say, I have to have everything figured out. Or I need to be following Jesus perfectly before I share him. Guess what? None of us are going to follow him perfectly. If that were the case, he would never be shared. Jesus just tells us to bear witness, doesn't he? He says, bear witness of me. In fact, the man born blind, he blows up all of these notions that we can't do it. He just does it, right? He simply shares what he knew and what he experienced. And he says, I was once blind, but now I see. You know, sometimes that's the greatest way we can share Jesus with other people. I was once one way, but now everything's changed because Jesus changes everything. He can do it for you. We don't always need all the answers. In fact, sometimes when we try to have all the answers, we muddy up the waters because we put all the focus on us and what we know. It's good not to know everything. It's good to be able to say, I'm trusting Jesus for this. I don't have to know everything. I just have to know him. Sometimes the best sharing is our simple story of trust in Jesus. In fact, Paul talks about this. He's talking to the Corinthian church, and he's telling them, and Paul, he was one of the most logical, educated guys around. But you know what he tells the church in Corinth? He says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, all kinds of theological discussions. Rather, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is what we need to share. And he tells them after this, in the couple of verses after this, that he's keeping it simple so that their faith rests not in wisdom, but in the power of Jesus. If you've come to faith in Jesus for salvation and he's changed you, then you have something to share, your story of you and Jesus. And we can confidently share that. And then finally, as we see this man gain understanding in his faith and his Savior, and you see it sort of becoming more clear to him, and Jesus, we learn that trusting Jesus, the light of the world, not only gives us confidence that we can be used by him and we can share him, but also that we can grow in him. Jesus never saves anyone so they can stay where they are. He doesn't save us so we can remain the same. Jesus saves us so that we can now begin to look like him and know him more. Jesus saves us so that he can grow us. And we see this man. We see this growth happening in him. He starts with just saying, well, who is he? This man named Jesus did this. Well, then we see in verse 11, now he says, well, this man Jesus, he's a prophet. Then we see when he meets Jesus, he says, he's more than a prophet, he's my Lord. And we see, not just, he just says, let me tell you simply what happened to me. But now he's also saying, well, wait a minute, I've thought about this. And he has to be something because he can't be a sinner because he did the works of God. And he starts to grow in his understanding of what Jesus did in him. Jesus wasn't there instructing him. How did he do that? Well, because the Spirit's in him telling him and growing him. And that's what happens with each and every one of us. That Jesus saves us so that we never have to remain the same. That he changes everything. And the more we trust him, the more we grow in him. And the more that our trust grows. In fact, I love what the writer of Lamentations has to say. He says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Actually, they're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know what he said? You know what the writer's saying? Every morning, Jesus or God is teaching me more of himself so that I can know him, so that I see that he's so faithful. And every day I find him more and more faithful the more I get to know about him. Why? Because God desires to reveal more of himself to us so that we can grow in his faithfulness. You see, when we trust Jesus, he not only saves us, but he grows us to look more like him. And we can be encouraged to know that when Jesus saves us, when we place our trust in him as the light of the world, or as God in the flesh who alone brings salvation, we place our trust in that, we have to know that buckle up, because your life is no longer going to be the same, and you are going to grow in him. And you take opportunities to grow in him and learn more about him, but God wants us to grow in him. Once again, in Jesus, God's glory is not only displayed in us, but also through us. This glory, as we find in this man born blind, good old Jimmy, we find it in him, but now, you know, that glory changed his life, but it can also change ours, giving us confidence that we can be used by him to share his glory, right? That we can be used by him, that we can share him, and that we can grow in him so that others can see Jesus and embrace him as the light of their world. So that's what this is all about. Jesus says, this is who I am. This is the power I have. In fact, this is what I can do in your life. You see Jesus' message start to grow and develop further now as time is getting short. And he's not only saying, this is who I am, and this is what I'm going to do, but also, this is why it matters. It's going to change your life. Trusting in Jesus changes our life. Let's pray.